of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine essence. All right, as Jesus instructed the woman at the well, those who are going to worship God must worship in the realm of spirit and in the realm of truth. We recognize that the truth is contained in the Word of God, that it is inspired by God down to the very words. And so we continue to pursue the truth in this objective revelation that we have before us now. We also recognize that the realm of the spirit means that one has to be in fellowship, rightly related to God the Holy Spirit. This involves the experiential setting aside of the sin nature through the principle of avoidance of sin or through the principle of rebound after the fact. The reality is, of course, we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have to deal with the sin nature through the principle of rebound on a consistent basis and continue to seek to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, recognizing that as the inner man is built up, he becomes a more worthy opponent for the STA man. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, get before you so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you have called us to your Son in time, having predestined us to be conformed to him as his image in eternity past, and that you are working that process now to your own glory. We recognize that we cooperate through the intake of Bible doctrine and through the application of the same, that this glorifies you in time, produces spiritual growth, and ultimately sets us up for great reward for those who diligently pursue you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 7, major point 7, the unity and trinity of God as related to the divine essence. We make a distinction that while God is one in essence, that he is three in person. And so we have looked at the first portion of this. The unity of the Godhead under point E was the one we wrapped up with last time, and point F now dealing with the Trinity, that God is one, certainly in his essence. This is the great Shema that was read every year out of the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so they were strict monotheists. Christians are not the only monotheists. Jews are a monotheist, and even Islamics are monotheists, but they've got the wrong God, unfortunately. But the reality is many people recognize that God is one in his unity. However, the concept of the Trinity causes a great deal of consternation among some people. Well, one, the concept of the Trinity here under point F is based solely on the divine revelation. We would not have figured this out about God on our own. And that is, of course, true of almost every aspect of the divine essence. It's very difficult to figure things out about God unless he reveals them. We could figure out, of course, that there was a God and that he had a lot of power, as seen in the physical creation. But beyond all that, to know that there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. Well, two, by the term Trinity, we mean that God exists as three distinct personalities, each of whom shares the same divine essence. Three, Judaism, Islam's, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses are some groups that reject this truth. Four, this was taught in the Old Testament as seen in the fact that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. So this begs the question, are there two gods or is there a plurality within the Godhead? Well, the answer, of course, is there's a plurality within the Godhead. Genesis 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants. And there the Lord is distinguished from the Lord who is in heaven. The one raining fire and brimstone on planet Earth is distinguished, Yahweh, there, from the Yahweh that comes out of heaven. And in fact, there were two distinct sources. An earthly eruption certainly was a part of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Also see Hosea 1:7. And these truths have to be gleaned. We have a distinct New Testament revelation with respect to the fact that there's a Trinity. We have the formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, it's not quite that clear cut, although it should be easily figured out. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and will deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And of course, the I here speaking is God, and the Lord their God, he says, is different some way. He doesn't, it's not elaborated on here, but you see here the point that God distinguishes even himself from himself. Well, B, Yahweh has a son, Psalm 2:7. That is fairly evident, pretty readily documentable. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And again, we recognize in these Psalms, there is the principle of dual fulfillment. In some way, this either happened, something in David's life prompted this, and may very well have been the giving of the Davidic covenant. But here we see it in the greater sense that the Son of God, as in the prophetic word, here on the day of the resurrection, apparently ascended to heaven and was given this command to ask the Father for certain things. Well, in this case, ask for the nations. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. We see that as early on as Genesis 1:2, where we see Elohim, which is literally, of course, in the Hebrew, a plural. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was, or became, without form and void, formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim was moving over the surface of the waters. Also, Genesis 6:3, at the time of the flood. Then the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And you can also see Psalm 51:11. The plural pronouns are used of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Probably one of the best known passages where the planning stage for the formation of humanity is recorded for us. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, plural. And so, again, very early on, in fact, you can document from Genesis 1 that there is a Trinity within the Godhead. Genesis 3:22 also. And actually, you know what? You're going to have to scratch that one. In Genesis 3:22, scratch that verse, because the translation there is wrong in the New American Standard. The translation of the Hebrew should read, behold, the man has become like one from him, not from us. It's mistranslated in the English there. So you can scratch that one, a reference to the fact that he is now locked into evil through Satan. But here we have a singular here, although we have plurals in other places. Say 11:7, that one is, I think, accurate, because that's the Tower of Babel, I believe. The Lord said, singular in verse 6, behold, they are one people. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech, the origins of the languages of the nations that came out of the rebellion there at the Tower of Babel. And all good linguistic experts can tell you that there was, they don't know what it was, but there was one mother tongue from which all languages are derived. And probably there in Sumer, the land of Shinar, there in the Ur, the Chaldees, there Babylon, the cradle of civilization and all that, was where it originated. Probably some early form of Sumerian, we don't know for sure. Three distinct persons are in view in Isaiah 48:16 and in 61:1. So, one who is going to do justice to the Bible is going to have to take these things into consideration and be able to deal with these issues. Those who do not are not fully addressing the divine revelation there with respect to God and His person. Isaiah 48:16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. And one can argue that this is, of course, Jeremiah, or Isaiah rather, speaking, but the fact is it's not. It refers to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, has sent me and His Spirit. And Isaiah 61:1 is one that we know was fulfilled in Jesus Christ because He stood up in the synagogue that day and cited this verse. And said, today this verse is fulfilled in your hearing. So we have a distinct New Testament documentation that the me here is God the Son. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And so you have the Spirit of the Lord God, me, God the Son, and the Lord, which would be God the Father in that context. So five, beyond this, the revelation of the angel of the Lord teaches a plurality, at the very minimum a duality, within the Godhead. The angel of Yahweh, and this is a character that appears only in the Old Testament. He does not appear after the incarnation. Genesis 16:7 is, and these are pre-incarnate references to God the Son, pre-incarnate appearances of Him, and generally, we would assume, in physical form, that He was certainly visible, and probably looked like, I don't know what He looked like. Would He look like human? How did they know it was the angel of Yahweh? But people clearly seemed to know. Genesis 16:7. Now the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where are you coming from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count. Well, so he can only be God if he's doing that. I mean, God is the only one who can control life and birth and all those other factors, as we know. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. These are the Arabic peoples, unfortunately, and this still describes them all too well. And his hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. And if I remember right, there is some question here, is if this is not, I believe it should be translated, you are a God who is seen, but I'll have to go back and check that. But it seems to me, I remember that in context here, she's talking about the fact that she has visibly seen God, so she claims, and has remained alive. And that's our question here. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? So Genesis 16 there, Genesis 22, 15 through 19. And we know that the angel of the Lord here, well, the fact that he's in heaven would suggest that he's deity, of course. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So the angel of the Lord and the Lord appear to be the same person in this context. because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and multiply your seed, etc. And you can also see there Exodus 3, 1 through 4, where he appears to Moses. B, the angel of Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Genesis 24, 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. And there the angel appears to be completely different in some way, certainly, as he's going to lead the unnamed servant of Abraham on this quest to find a daughter for his son Isaac, a wife for his son Isaac. Also Exodus 23:20. And so you have to, again, harmonize these things with the recognition that there is a plurality within the Godhead, and sometimes the angel of Yahweh is referred to in clear context as being Yahweh, and other times he's not. Well, he is in essence Yahweh, but in personality he's different. Exodus 23:20, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. And in some ways, this unnamed angel is equal to God, because he's the one who can forgive sins or not forgive sins, and we know that that's a prerogative of God only. Numbers 22:31. And, of course, in one of the more comical incidents in the Bible, the talking ass, you've got to enjoy that, Balaam, the monetary reversionistic prophet, off out of the will of God, and God's getting ready to kill him. Then the Lord, distinguished as we're going to see now from the angel of the Lord, opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. So it's funny how humble you can get real fast with God standing there with a drawn sword ready to kill you. It tends to wake people up from their stupidity, just as it did with Balaam. So the Lord there opened his eyes, but the angel of the Lord is the one seen standing there. And the last one, Zechariah 1:12. And here you have the angel of the Lord, in a sense, praying, asking God, the Father. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of the armies, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And so there you see the interplay between the Father and the Son in that context. So six, this same truth is taught in the New Testament in a number of places, again, that there is a Trinity within the Godhead. Again, the formula Matthew 28:9 is seen in what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, baptizing them and making disciples in the name of the Father. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Trinitarian formula, which again, I don't know how you could read the New Testament and miss this, but some groups seem to still be able to. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Again, a Trinitarian formula of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And 1 Peter 1:2 also, the last one. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, these are the chosen ones he's addressing here, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There you have all three members of the Godhead mentioned at once. So 7, the attributes and actions of deity are all ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You would have to spend a lot of verses and more time to document that, but the fact is you can see that the angel of the Lord has the aspects of deity ascribed to him, like the forgiveness or non-forgiveness of sins. The work of the Holy Spirit, no man knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we see that they are, while they're different, we recognize that they also share, again, the same essence. 8, without seeking to oversimplify matters, the Father is often seen to be the planner. Let us make man in our image. One of them had to be speaking. One would assume it was the Father. The Son is seen as the executor. When God makes a plan, Yahweh Elohim is the one who executes it there in Genesis 2:4. And the Holy Spirit is seen as the revealer of the plan. Luke 2:26. And it had been revealed, now this is Simon, he had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he comes into the temple again and sees the Messiah, and then he offers this prayer that it's time for him to depart. He recognizes his death is now imminent. God has fulfilled his word to him. But the revelation, of course, came through the Holy Spirit. As also 1 Corinthians 2:10 in the major passage on the entire gap system, that the reality is the Holy Spirit is the one who must reveal the truth. And in context, again, it's referring to doctrines, to truths, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. These are the truths of sound doctrine that God had not fully revealed to man at that point. But Paul says, for to us, apostolic communicators, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things, the depths of God. So 9, these personality distinctions are eternal and are not in conflict with the unity of God. Again, one of the things you have to accept at the point when you come to deal with God is that in some cases all of this is fully beyond the ability to fathom completely. There is a certain mystery attendant with God. Solomon recognized that. God has so worked it that man should fear him. Man's never going to figure out his plan from beginning to end. In fact, man will never figure God out totally. That's the nature of being infinite. If God is indeed infinite, and we know he is with respect to space, then he is also infinite in his thinking. And God's thinking is, you will have all eternity to try to figure it all out, but you'll never arrive at a complete and full understanding of God that you could say, I could never learn anything else. God is in that way so unique. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, categories of false or anti-theistic theories. A, many have advocated systems of belief that are in contradiction to the strict truth, or the truth rather, of strict Trinitarian monotheism. And if anybody ever asked you, that would be the way you would describe what we believe. Trinitarian monotheism. We believe in one God, in essence, but we believe in God as a three persons, a trinity. B, all these systems are satanic viewpoint, human viewpoint, or some combination of the two, that proceeds from the sin nature or a combination of the two. We know that demons can get into people's thinking. That is pretty clearly revealed there in the prophecy in 1 Timothy 4. That they get into the thinking of certain people, and then these people become their mouthpiece. They begin to advocate demonic doctrines and foist them upon the human race. And of course, the danger is these are very often the most religious types of people. These are people who at one time, Paul said they've walked away, they've departed, they had some view of the truth, some understanding of it, and they have chucked all that for their own thinking. And unfortunately, their thinking then begins to lock into the demonic thinking. Not all people that go negative do that, but some do. Some begin to advocate absolute demonic viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. And then they begin to try to teach it to others. Of course, they're not content just to teach it. They've got to teach it to other people. They can't just advocate it. They've got to drag others down with them. See, they are designed to delude man, destroy him, and rob God of the glory that is due to him. The worst, probably, is atheism. This system advocates the outright lie that there is no God. And even Satan is not dumb enough to be an atheist. Satan knows God exists. Satan wanted to be like God, in fact. So that argues for Satan's knowledge of the existence of God. But would he advocate a lie that God doesn't exist just to confuse mankind? Sure. Why not? Well, one, this advocates the outright lie there is no God. Two, one logical corollary of this system is evolution. Since one has to explain physical existence, and again, if there's no God, then the only way you really can do that is that two nothings got together and became a something once. 0 + 0 = 1. Evolution violates every principle from mathematics to laws of thermodynamics and every other thing that we know anything about. Evolution is in complete contradiction to it. And the fact is, of course, and as they talk about the evolutionary chain, and they're looking for the missing link, they don't have anything but a bunch of links laying around. There's no such thing as a chain. You can't show any, they're missing millions of links. You know, where's the link between the cat and the dog? How'd that happen? That was weird. Well, there's all kinds of missing links. It isn't just the missing link, quote, between apes and men that they're looking for. Where's the missing link between the amoeba and the sperm whale? Where's that link? How did that happen? You know, you say, well, it happened in a series of steps. Amoeba became a paramecium, and a little bigger and bigger and bigger. Finally, it became a toad, and then it became a sperm whale. Well, that's just too much for me to believe. I'm sorry. That stretches the bounds of credibility beyond what it could take. So there is no evolutionary chain. But, of course, they have to have a system to explain existence. So that is one of the logical corollaries of this system. Three, those who espouse this theory often move into nihilism, which is the doctrine that nothing exists and there is no truth. Well, if there's no God, then nothing really exists. And people have advocated that, of course. Matter of fact, I was sitting there, I came in yesterday, I was doing a workout, and John Mayer was singing one of his songs. I can't remember which one it was. I want to run through the hallways of my high school. Well, I can't remember the name of the song. But anyway, he said what he wanted to shout and scream was that he realized that everything was a lie, that this nothing is true, and nothing really exists. And he just figured this out. Well, that's good. And so some people move into this, you know. I still have to admire the nihilists, you know, in that movie, The Big Lebowski. They were quite the group. Well, you know, so if you saw them, then you have some idea, you know, they just live. Existence doesn't matter because nothing's really real. Four, others often move into hedonism, which is the teaching that pleasure is the sole purpose for existence. That is another corollary that people get into off of this, is that, well, since God doesn't exist, the best thing you can do is be happy. Now, Solomon seems to advocate sort of a hedonistic philosophy in his carpe diem sort of approach there in Ecclesiastes, but he always couches it in such a way as to acknowledge God's existence and that life comes from God. And he says, yeah, enjoy yourself, but with this recognition, essentially, is what he says, which is very different than saying, God doesn't exist at all, just do what you want. The key to life is making yourself happy. And then if you really get into that and you really explore even that philosophy, you come to the realization that, number one, I don't even know what it takes to make me happy. And happiness is so fleeting, even if you do achieve it momentarily, the fact is we know it doesn't last. So often, again, that you can get these extremes off of these false views. Well, five, atheism leads to anarchy in morals and ethics, because if there's no right and wrong, then anybody can do whatever they want. And who's to say what's right or wrong? How can we punish criminals? How can we even have criminal activity if there's no right or wrong? If there's no God, there's no morals, there's no reality, then you can't really do anything. So who is the judge? Who could be the judge? The answer, nobody. Because there isn't really any truth. Well, agnosticism, this is the theory that suggests that one cannot know anything with absolute certainty about God's existence or person. This type of person tends to try to ride the fence. They don't want to, on the one hand, if God's there, they don't want to make him mad. But on the other hand, they're not sure he's there. So, you know, they're trying to ride the fence on this one, and that, of course, is impossible. This is based on the belief that the metaphysical is beyond the limits of human reason. What is unseen, what is spiritual, what is, say, miraculous, can't really be figured out by us, they would say. So therefore, since we can't see God, we can't really know if he exists. That this is just beyond the boundaries of human comprehension. Well, two, this theory denies the inspiration of the divine revelation found in the Bible. And it refuses to address evidence that is available. One cannot really fully be an agnostic, because one has to reject the Bible to do that. So one can't say, well, I don't know if God exists. Well, the Bible claims it's written by God. You have to address that issue. And so they end up having to say, no, the Bible's not divinely inspired. So therefore, this just lets them off the hook, they think. Well, you know, hey, I've looked at that. We don't have anything that we can prove is divinely inspired. Well, read the doctrine of bibliology. Maybe you could figure it out. So three, this results in a lack of objective standards concerning what is right or wrong. Again, anarchy is one of the logical results. If it's anybody's guess what's right or wrong, what's good or bad, well, then I say do what you want to. And then if we're going to adopt that viewpoint, that everybody should do what they want to. So don't stop at the stop sign. Don't stop at the red light. Do what you want to. And guess what? Anarchy results. There's no right or wrong way to drive. Or is there? Well, F, polytheism, one, this theory advocates the belief that there exists a plurality of gods. Two, polytheism distributes the perfections and functions of the one eternal God among a plurality of limited gods. These gods are more limited in the thinking. If you get into polytheism, these gods also, they tended to be very weird. They had a lot of human characteristics and foibles and failings and all of that. They were all, you know, if you get into some of the things about the nature of the gods, they were very petty. They were easily offended, thin-skinned and easily offended. That was some of the gods. And they did all kinds of weird stuff. They weren't consistent even with themselves or even with the other gods. And some of them are male and some of them are female. That led to conflict, you know, the inevitable male-female conflicts you have. And so this, again, is not a system that works, but this is at least, you have to acknowledge it does exist. Well, three, this system must result in confusion and a complete lack of objective confidence. Since one could never really know if they had a relationship with the correct God, if there's, let's say, 50 gods. Okay, how do I know I've got the right one? What if I've got the God in the end that's going to lose? Well, then I'm going to lose. And so one could never really know, you know, my God might, you know, might not be the right one even. So how could you ever have any confidence that, well, you were doing the right thing or that God was for you? Well, my God might be for me. Yeah, but there's another stronger God out there that's going to whoop his butt someday. Well, and that's the thinking that comes out of this stuff. For nor could they ever be secure in their belief that their God could not somehow be beaten or overpowered by another God. And in the ancient pagan cultures, this was the way they looked at things. And if one society could whip another society militarily, then it was because their God was greater. And so the people who won militarily viewed their gods as being superior to the gods of the other people whom they beat. Pantheism, this is the belief that God and the universe are one. Two, it denies the transcendence of God as well as denying his personality. Because pantheism essentially says that God is not a person in the sense that you would use any pronouns of him like I or me. God is more of a mindless thing that exists, a force. He's the universe, he's all the things in the universe, but he's not separate from that in any way. And so he is, and of course this gets to be very weird, well, how would you define him? What's he like? Well, he doesn't have personality, he's not like anything. And so this belief gets very weird, of course, very fast. And three, this false theological system claims that God is simply the sum total of all that exists. So he's not an external creator that created what exists. He just is a part of what all exists. And four, the Hindu religion, of course, is predicated upon this belief. H-deism, this belief system admits that God is personal, infinite, and holy. Okay, so they recognize at least that part of it. Two, it advocates the idea that God created the universe as a self-sustaining entity, governed by certain natural forces that would cause it to remain self-sustaining and self-perpetuating. And that, of course, is the way it looks if you look at the world. Even as Solomon addressed this in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said there's these systems that continue to function, and nothing really happens, but yet it keeps perpetuating itself. The wind blows to the south, and then it blows to the north. It rains, and the rivers flow to the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And the sun rises, and the sun sets, and there it goes, and the same thing happens over and over again. So from the perspective of man, one could look at the world and say, well, it appears that the world is a self-sustaining entity, that it continues to perpetuate itself. Well, three, now here's where deism parts company with us. He then abandoned the universe to its fate, determined to remain transcendent, and has not revealed himself in any way. And in fact, many, as you probably know, some of our founding fathers were deists. They believed that God created everything, they acknowledged God and all that, but they basically said God's not really, in a sense, interested in it anymore. He's kind of, you know, he wound it up, and it's like a little top, then he throws it down, and it just spins until it runs out. And he's not interested anymore. He got bored and went off and did something else. He got tired of playing with the world, and now what's he doing? Well, we don't know. But it's something, probably. But he's not interested in man, and he doesn't reveal himself, and so man can't really know anything about him other than what he can discern from the world itself. Well, this denies revelation, essentially, of course. For although God has not provided mankind with any revelation with respect to his person and will, he will finally judge all men in the end. Well, that seems kind of mean. I can't know what God wants. He's completely separate from everything that we know or think about. He hasn't revealed himself in any ways, but then he's going to judge me? By what standard? How does that work? Well, see, that's one of the problems with deism, is it doesn't work. It's got some inherent flaws within its thinking. Well, five, this system denies God's immanence. That means that God is physically present within the universe. And it casts doubt on his righteousness and love. Why? Well, how can God be a loving God and throw the top down and just walk away from it? He doesn't love the top then. And so he doesn't love the world, truly. Well, then, John 3:16, we got to throw that out. God so loved the world that he sent his son. No, he didn't. He didn't do anything according to the deist. And so that the idea that Jesus Christ is some way a revelation of God, well, that's foreign to their thinking. Materialism. This is a form of atheism that denies the existence of God and states that all things may be explained by material means. Two, this theory advocates the notion that matter is eternal, and that is one of the fundamental foundations of modern scientific method. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Wrong. Matter can be created and destroyed, in fact. But the materialist says, no, it can't. Matter is the only thing we can count on. If there is no matter, if it can be destroyed, then what? Well, that's where their system runs out of gas. Because it can be created and destroyed. Well, one belief that arises from this system is that material well-being should rule in matters of conduct. And this gets into, of course, monetary reversionism. Because what's the best thing for me if I'm a material girl living in a material world? Well, then, what do I want? Diamonds and, you know, all the other stuff. The material things. Because that is really what matters. Ultimately, it's what's material that matters. Well, for some results that have arisen from this materialistic view are communism and monetary reversionism. Now, those might seem to be opposites in some way. But the good of the collective becomes, you know, the best material good for everybody becomes the ranking idea. And then, of course, monetary reversionism, because the more material stuff, you know, the old deal at the end of the game, whoever has the most toys wins. So the goal is to accumulate toys. Wrong. That's one of the things that comes out of that. And you can see we've got a doctrine of materialism on file, not so much materialism as it relates to the theological aspect of it, as much as it relates to the pursuit of money and the details of life, because, as we know, Babylon is the pinnacle of this in the last days. Buying and selling, keeping the wheels of industry turning, that's what matters. Throw money at it, keep it going. Well, Jay, idealism, this theory contends that the mind or reason is the only entity of consequence. To the material world is no more than an impression or an illusion that is created by the mind. So this isn't real. You're not real. I'm not real. We're not even really here. Nothing is really happening, in fact. This is just some sort of a figment. You've developed some kind of a hologram in your mind, and you call it reality. Well, that obviously is insane, but that's where these views come from, and that's what they do. Three, some that embrace this theory believe that there is a God, but that he did not create material things. Well, how the hell did they get here? Well, in some cases, this leads to the idea, of course, this leads to the notion that matter is evil, since it is not mind. And so in this system of thinking, what you try to do is just you become one with your own mind. The mind is all there is. Everything else is just an illusion. And so if you can't, and this is where some of the Gnosticism ideas rose out of. They get into this idea of knowledge. Why? Because the mind's what's important. Knowledge is what's important. And so even among the Gnostics, you had these sort of extremes that would arise out of their thinking. You had the Gnostics that just did whatever the hell they felt like. If it feels good, do it. That was one of it. Since matter is not real, then what you do in this body doesn't make any difference. And so they could end up being very lascivious. And then you have the other extreme. You'd have these extreme Gnostics that were ascetics. They said, well, everything's not real, so don't even engage the world. Stay away from it. Because it's not real and it's just confusing you. And so the best way to be not confused is don't have anything to do with matter. Well, let me know how that works out for you. Five, the earliest forms of Gnosticism and modern Christian scientists have subscribed to this viewpoint. And so, again, do we have knowledge? Well, sure. But is knowledge the be-all and end-all of life? No. We were discussing that last night. You can have these very intelligent people who have great knowledge. And I love watching that show, The Big Bang Theory. Because these very, very smart people cannot function in real world. As they, you know, if you watch Sheldon, I mean, he's just such a piece of work. And then there's the long-suffering Leonard. they're very, very smart, but, you know, they couldn't get a date. One of them can't even talk in front of girls unless he's drinking. And he can't function or cope with life. And, you know, they can't, you know, how would you solve things with rock, paper, scissors? Well, they couldn't solve things. It was too simple for them, so they developed rock, paper, scissors, lizard, Spock. And so, knowledge is a wonderful thing. Don't get me wrong, but when taken to an extreme, and these guys do, you realize it doesn't solve anything in life. It doesn't solve the basic questions of life. Knowledge doesn't provide fellowship, does it? No. Not unless you believe exactly the same thing, and how rare is that? That's not going to happen. Well, evolution, under this satanic doctrine, two viewpoints may be observed. Two, the first is atheistic evolution, which states that there is no God and that all that exists simply evolved over time. Which, I guess, is a good theory if you can't explain anything. It has to be the fallback theory because, obviously, you're confronted with these things you can't explain. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to come up with something then. And atheism, of course, and evolution and all that, this comes out of the darkness of satanic thinking and human viewpoint. Man, lacking revelation, has to try to figure his world out. Or it's not that he's lacking revelation, let me rephrase. A man rejecting revelation has to figure his world out. He's not lacking it, he just rejects it. Well, several problems exist. A, the law of cause and effect demands an original cause. The old, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. There you go, I solved it for you. Answered. Now, you can go out and you can tell everyone, what'd you learn today? The chicken came first. In answer to your question. Now, why he crossed the road, that I can't tell you. But he existed first before the egg. So you got to have an original cause. Even Aristotle recognized this, one of the great thinkers, you know. Recognized there had to be an original cause. He called him the unmoved mover. Well, that's a good name, I guess, if you're not going to call him God. B, the first law of thermodynamics teaches that neither matter nor energy can be created. This harmonizes at some level, of course, with the completed creation as clearly taught in the Word of God. Genesis 2:1-2. But unfortunately, what it doesn't do is it doesn't acknowledge that matter can be created because God created it. So there's a, you know, there's a hole there too, but again, we give credit where they do have some things right. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. There's no more creation going on other than souls. God's still creating souls. But there's no physical creation going on. There's no more new stars. God's not speaking anything new into existence. The world is a fixed deal, as we've seen. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Everything that resided in them, done. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Implying that the work is finished. That God's not doing it anymore. And in fact, he's not. And also in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed, enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So God's finished creating, at least at this point. Now we know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We know that he's going to create again. But at this point, creation's done. It's a fixed deal. So this at least harmonizes with their deal that, okay, this all, they now, since it is finished, you can't create or destroy energy within this fixed system. That's God. Now, God can because he's the one who is the author of all of it. Man may not be able to. See, the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy increase, completely contradicts the idea that a closed system can become more complex. That can't happen. Basically, the entropy increase just says if you leave something alone, it's going to deteriorate. It's not going to get better. And this is easily seen if you drive, you know, well, you can go out probably east here too, but if you're driving through the Midwest, you'll see these farms and you'll see these old cars sitting out there. And they're rusted and they're getting worse, right? They're not turning into new Porsches or anything as they sit there. They get worse. You see the barns with the doors off of them falling down, houses falling down in this state of disrepair. Why? Because in a closed system, nothing ever improves. It only decays. It only deteriorates. So, D, if one takes the Bible seriously, the massive amounts of time required for this theory never existed. So when you hear them say, as they always do, exactly 4.3 billion years ago. Exactly, huh? 4.3 billion. That's a long time. A billion, that's a lot of years. But yet, even modern scientists, if they are intellectually honest, will acknowledge that man is a very recent entity on the planet. That much they will acknowledge if they're honest. That man, again, if you take the Bible seriously, you can put this together. But if you don't, well then, you're going to fall for carbon dating and all that. That doesn't work. There's big holes in that. So, one, there is plenty of biblical evidence that mankind has not resided on planet Earth for more than about 6,000 years. First, you have the biblical, you know, the things there where you read the genealogy, you think, oh, blah, blah, blah. Well, those are very important in that they establish a chronology for us. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son, Seth. Okay, fine, then we can start. And really, you have to work backwards from a fixed date. You can't start at the beginning and work forwards to develop a biblical chronology. You have to start with a fixed date and work backwards. Okay, well, I know what today is, so I can start here. Now, do I know any other dates that I can remember? Well, I seem to remember in school, like 1492, Columbus sailed. I remember that. You go back and you find these other dates in history that you can fix. We know in 70 AD, say, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That's a pretty fixed date in history. So now and nobody really argues that date. Everybody acknowledges pretty much that, yeah, that happened. And so you have to go back and find some fixed dates. Well, the one fixed date that's critical to all of this is hidden in the lifetime of Solomon, in the fourth year of Solomon's temple. And that gets into an issue, and I believe that's in Kings or Chronicles. I'd have to go back and look. I think it's in Kings there. And that date is pretty generally fixed at 966 to 965 B.C. And there's not a huge amount of wiggle room there because they have dates all around this. And you have these other systems and disciplines that you have to acknowledge exist out there. Like, now I'm starting to do some research on Jonah. One of the things that I remember this from seminary that you becomes a big issue is the Assyrian king list. Oh, my God. And so you got to get into these Assyrian kings and when they rule. Well, these dates are actually, believe it or not, pretty well fixed as well. They're not hugely up for debate. They have some ideas. And that's why they don't want to date Jonah during the time that it is dated. Which is circa 760 B.C., they say, it couldn't have been written that early. Yeah, it had to be written that early, in fact. And we'll show you why. So again, one can go back. Well, what you find out then, the fourth year of Solomon's temple, or the construction of it, I can't remember which, was 480 years after the Jews came out of Egypt. You've got this chronological note tucked away in there. So I go back 480 years, and I come to 1445 to 1446 B.C., Now that can't be the date of the Exodus, though. Why? Because the Egyptologists say it can't. Well, would Egypt have any reason to possibly fudge history on this one? You don't want to, what are you going to do? Record in your, do you think, let's assume that somebody survives in the U.S., do you think they're really going to want to write history about the Soviets nuking them? Probably not. And by the way, one of the things you know for sure, history's always written by the winners, right? The losers aren't around to write it. And so, but Egypt did survive, the culture. They lost their military, they lost their pharaoh, they lost all their money, they, lost everything pretty much. All the firstborns died. And so they're going to have trouble, procreating and all that and maintaining the system. But, so what happens? Well, these people come in, the Hyksos of history. And even Egyptologists acknowledge the Hyksos period of Egypt history, where they ruled over them, and these were nomadic peoples that were just scumbags. They're known in history as the Amalekites. And God doesn't like them even. And so that's why did Saul, part of his deal was he got in trouble because he wouldn't destroy the Amalekites. And so they exist, but guess what? They've misdated this stuff. Well, I'm going to go with the biblical date. Why? Well, number one, I believe that it's inspired. And so if you take the date of the Exodus, then you can date backwards from there. And there are some problematic areas where you have to date that you don't have firm dates for, but they're really few and far between. And you can get back and I find out, that the flood was at about 2300 B.C., 2302 or something like that B.C. And it was a year-long event. It took about a year for all that. So then I go back, and the best date I've ever figured out for it, and I'm still up for changing, but nobody's improved on it yet over the last 10 or 12 years since I did it, and that is Adam was on the earth at about 3958 B.C. That's where you can date Adam to, which is real close to 4000 B.C. And that's where Bishop Usher dated him, but he made some mistakes in his chronology, and I can show you where they are. So, or 4004, I think, was his date. So he was off, but he was only off by about 50 years. And in 6,000 years of human history, I say that's not bad. But it's not accurate, but it's not bad. Well, while the Genesis, again, record is silent with respect to the timing of original creation, there is significant evidence that our universe is not nearly as ancient as posited by those promoting evolution. Three, all carbon dating theories are flawed since they are based on the necessity of a closed system that operates under uniform conditions. Four, these dating systems reject the divine revelation with respect to catastrophes and tend to reject the belief that the earth was created with an illusion of age. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 6. And again, when I say created with the illusion of age, God spoke the world into existence. If you were there, and suddenly there's the earth, and it's in existence. How old is it? It's 1 second old. Did it have rocks on it? Yeah. How old were they? Well, if they dated them with carbon dating, they would tell you they were 4 billion years old. Guess what? It's an illusion of age. The things had to be there. How long had they been there? Not long. And there's pretty good evidence, really scientific evidence, that the earth itself can't be much over about 10,000 years old. But I don't spend any time arguing with people about that because it's not frustrating, but it's not really germane to the Christian life, and what advance do you get out of it? So, you know, these people that want to argue about dinosaurs and this and that, get a life. I don't want to argue about dinosaurs. They're just giant lizards, for God's sake. And anybody that knows anything about lizards and reptiles knows that they never achieve a maximum size. That's why these ancient snakes down there in the rainforest can get huge. Why? Because they keep growing. They never stop. And same's true of lizards. Give them enough time. I mean, you see these people, they get these little lizards as pets. And then they grow into these monstrosities. You know, and some of these lizards, like I've seen some of the nature shows, like down there in Australia, they got some weird, like prehistoric type lizards that will scare the daylights out of you. And you're thinking, what? Well, 2 Peter 3 here, 4 through 6. Oh, that's 1 Peter, that won't work. But you women ought to be right, yeah. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 6, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. See, this is part of their rejection of the rapture doctrine and the second advent. That's a part of atheism and all of this and the rejection of the truth in the last days. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, wait a second, that's a lie. Here we have a lie recorded in 2 Peter. It's the lie they believe, unfortunately. Now, when they maintain that, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The first watery catastrophe occurred at the fall of Satan, and the earth was packed in ice, as we know. And then God restored all that. Well, you don't have a uniform system then. You have a real ice age. The whole earth is packed in ice. And then he goes on to say, through which water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Ah, second watery catastrophe, Noah's flood. How are we going to account for that? And so you can't. That renders all these dating systems obsolete and useless. Because you have to have a closed system. You have to have uniform conditions in order to make this work. And so you can see Genesis 1, 2, 7, and also 18 through 24. For the second theory is theistic evolution. This is like deism, of course, but still applied to the evolutionary principle, which suggests that God created the original materials from which the universe evolved, teaching that evolution is the method by which all development occurred. Well, problems include a lack of understanding with respect to the nature and essence of God. He never created anything that was less than perfect. When God created the heavens and the earth, they were perfect. The earth became without form and void, which one has to ask why. But Isaiah 45:18 there says, the earth became tohu wa bohu. And Isaiah 45:18 says, I did not create it bohu. Whoops. Well, if he didn't create it bohu, then what happened? Everything from the essence of God has to be perfect, and that includes Satan himself. You were perfect from the day you were created, sinless in your ways. So God can't create anything less than perfect. So that the first argument is then God created this imperfect situation and it evolved into the more advanced state that we have now. Wrong. Can't be. B, complete lack of scriptural documentation and scientific proof, but let's not let that deter us. Just because we don't have any proof. See, the scripture refutes any suggestion of upward evolution on the fifth day of restoration. Genesis 1, 20 through 23. We're going to go a little over here, but I want to wrap this up so we can start on the next one fresh. Genesis 1, 20 through 23. What is this? This is day 5. A 24-hour period, evening and morning, one cannot argue for extended periods of time here in Genesis. It's evening and morning, one day. Evening and morning, two day. Evening and morning, day 3. So, Genesis 1:20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Uh-oh, fish and birds are created on the same day? Yep. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves in which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And then day six, there's living creatures, cattle, the intermediate stuff. So one would assume that a bird's more evolved than a fish, right? Wait a minute, he created the birds and the fish the same day. Sort of argues against the fact that they're any more evolved, in fact. When I came to class this morning, there's a big pack of vultures sitting out there. They don't seem very evolved to me. You know, the fish may be smarter, I'm not sure. Well, add to this, of course, all the problems that are germane to atheistic evolution. Theistic evolution doesn't solve the problems. And so it must be rejected as an anti-theistic theory as well. Okay, our time's up. Let's see, it's almost 10 till, so we'll pick up here about 10 after. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.